Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the 101st Psalm. Here we have another short but powerful psalm, and if you're keeping track, after this the psalms start getting a little bit longer. But this is a short one, and what we find in this wonderful psalm is the King of Israel voicing his personal commitment to pursue integrity and to uphold the same in his court and in his kingdom. Integrity. Here is something that most certainly is a rare commodity. Where in our land can integrity be found? Amongst the governing officials, it seems that integrity is quite scarce, and all the church said, amen. Within the law enforcement community, we often hear of corruption, not that a few represent the majority, but nevertheless, to hear of any corruption is a great disappointment. And as we consider the more recent troubles on Wall Street and amongst the investment firms and in the banking industry, we see that integrity at best is very, very hard to find. A while back, a business owner told me of that his company was offering something that was rare in the business community. Knowing what his company sold, I was a bit perplexed, for many other companies sold similar products. Then he told me that they offered integrity. And he shared with me, telling me that whatever business one was in, that if they would operate with integrity, that they would do well. For honesty, fair-mindedness, holding to one's word, and integrity in general is a very difficult thing to come by, even in business. Well, that's a sad statement in a way, isn't it? Sure is. But the problem doesn't end in the business community. For within the realm of religion and the religious establishment, integrity is also lacking. We hear of those within the church who embezzle money. We hear of many heretical teachings. We hear of those who are caught in moral failure. We even hear years after the fact about those who have abused children, and not by the hundreds, but by the thousands. Indeed, can you imagine that such a thing could be said of the so-called church, those who claim to be of the church? There is a great need for integrity in the church. Perhaps in all the world, it is within the church that there is the greatest need for integrity. And that, too, is a very, very sad statement. We understand that the people of God are to have a powerful and godly influence upon the world, being as salt and as light. Yet, it is very often, it seems that the world is having more of a negative influence upon the church, and that the church is very often putting out more of a foul odor than a sweet-smelling savor. How can we have a soul-saving, God-glorifying influence upon the world if we ourselves are just like the world or even worse? When the church messes up, it's really amplified because the church is held to a higher standard. Amen? At that, then, let us remember that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And as we read tonight and hear how King David determined to be a man and a king of integrity, let us also make his prayer our prayer, that we would be a people of integrity. In the 101st Psalm, with a great understanding of the responsibility that belonged to him, and also understanding the nature of the authority he possessed, the king assumed responsibility for his own personal integrity, and so did he take responsibility for the integrity of his court and his kingdom, rightly seeing himself in his God-ordained position as the upholder and enforcer of integrity, of godliness, and that among the people of the lands. Thus, in this song, David commits himself to personal integrity and to the ethical administration of his kingly authority, whereby he intended to see that he himself and his palace and his nation would all be people of integrity. The 101st Psalm is composed of two stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 4, where the king sings of his personal commitment to integrity. And the second stanza is composed of verses 5 through 8, where the king sings of his kingly commitment to restore integrity in the land by disciplining the wicked and embracing the righteous. Let us now read the 101st Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 101, verse 1, a psalm of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. And may our Lord, who is ever merciful, amen, once more extend his grace toward us, granting us the understanding of his word as found here in the 101st Psalm. The psalm is introduced to us as a psalm of David. In the fourth book of the Psalter, which began at Psalm 90 and ends with Psalm 106, in that fourth book, there are only two songs that are identified as David being the author. They are this 101st Psalm and the 103rd Psalm, Lord willing, will be there in 2 weeks. Very beautifully did Charles Spurgeon write, commenting on David's authorship. This is just such a psalm as the man after God's own heart would compose when he was about to become king of Israel. It is David all over, straightforward, resolute, devout. There is no trace of policy or vacillation. The Lord has appointed him to be king, and he knows it. Therefore, he proposes in all things to behave as becomes a monarch whom the Lord himself has chosen. If we call this psalm the Psalm of Pious Resolutions, we shall perhaps remember it all the more readily. After songs of praise, a psalm of practice comes in most fittingly. And what's he saying? After the psalms, the theocratic psalms, right? Psalms 93 through 31, these psalms of praise, he's saying, then this one comes in most fittingly, a psalm of practice. We never praise the Lord better than when we do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Amen. As David became king, just as God foreordained, so did he determine to live righteously before the Lord and to live righteously before the people of God. To be a king of integrity was David's purpose. He wanted to be a king of integrity over a nation of integrity. Just as the shepherd boy David had been a shepherd of integrity, and just as David, who had been a man who lived under Saul's harsh and hateful rule, being a loyal subject of integrity, who would not so much as lift his hand against the Lord's anointed Saul, now, as king of Israel, he was determined to be just as he had been, a man of integrity. And it was his desire then to restore integrity to the nation. This is a psalm of David. Knowing that this psalm was authored by King David gives us great insight to the meaning of the psalm. Here King David begins to sing of his personal commitment to integrity. The lyrics begin, verse 1, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. David began this song by making a commitment to worship the true king, the covenant God of Israel. Here is David, the king of Israel, the most powerful king on the planet, the one to whom all loyal subjects of Israel and many enemies bow. He himself then bowing before God in loyal and exuberant praise, as it were, making solemn vows. The human king here bows to the divine king. How wise every ruler in the world would be if they would realize that they are just flesh and blood, and there's a divine one on the throne, and they would worship him. Amen? Now, what's on the king's mind? He had determined to sing of loving kindness and justice, to sing praises to the Lord. Where a man's treasure is, there will a heart be also. Amen? David's heart was filled with loving kindness and justice and praises for his Lord. Now, in reference to David's singing of loving kindness and justice, the NIV version has this translated, "I will sing of your love and justice," addressing the Lord. But the word "your" is not in the original, and adding it seems to miss the exact meaning of the original. Like counterbalances in a scale, David had come to deeply appreciate both mercy and justice, and here he is making a commitment. As king, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. I will rule in loving kindness and justice. Of course, both of these are from God. Of course, God dispenses both in equity. But here it is that David as king is pledging to always glorify God by administering his rule as the king of Israel through loving kindness and justice. Martin Luther wrote, "What the psalm calls mercy and justice is not of the mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which a prince practices toward his servants and his subjects. A prince and lord must use both of these. If there is only mercy, and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth, and does not punish or become angry, then not only will the court, but all the land also will be filled with wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end then. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment, and too much of it, then tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety." Well, in line with that thought, Boyce wrote, "Mercy and justice operate as checks on one another. Justice checks love that might otherwise be wrongly indulgent and therefore harmful. Love checks judgment that otherwise might be unduly harsh and therefore also harmful. David wanted his rule to be marked by both of these, as both are from God. Beloved, what wisdom is here and free for the taking? Sitting here for us to obtain is this truth, that those who rule, those who have authority, anybody here have some authority? In some way, some place, we all do. True? For anyone who has authority, here sitting before us is wisdom. That we should rule in mercy and justice. Both. We are not to be people of mercy who let everything go by. There comes a time for judgment. Amen? And we're not to be a harsh people who are always judgmental. You're always judging harshly, but there comes a time for mercy also. Think about God, and think about how he loves us, and think about how he fathers us. And you'll see that there is mercy, and there is justice, and he dispenses both rightly. Amen? So, there is wisdom here for us. It is very important then for us to understand what David understood. That godliness and authority consists of both mercy and justice equally administered as is called for. Too much mercy in the home or church or wherever authority exists, and so does ruin come. There have been people that have told me I have the gift of mercy. And if that's true, I can also tell you this, that I have seen in times that I've been so merciful that it was harmful. I let too many things go by. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Right? And then there's times when we come across somebody with a gift, more of a prophetic or a gift of justice, and we see oftentimes that they're so harsh that there's never any mercy. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about God's plan for plurality in eldership, is that you get men who have giftings, and they have those giftings in different measures. And so then when they come together, each one pulls and pushes and keeps the other one in check. God is so wise, isn't he? Amen. All right. Mercy unchecked by justice produces an ungodly leniency. Mercy, mercy, mercy lets the errant get away with too much, allowing them to go too far too long without tasting the bitter rod of correction. And as such, then the downward spiral continues. Too much judgment. Too quick of a judgment. Judgment with no counterbalance of mercy is very oppressive. Such oppression steals away joy and loyalty. Justice without mercy makes the heart desire to escape. Justice without mercy is a cruel taskmaster that fails to produce the rightness of heart. There must be the sweet and the sour, the kindness of love and the severity of love. I think if loving kindness and justice were balanced in our hearts and minds, those things that we sing of, then we would reflect godliness in our exercise of authority. And how greatly would those under our authority benefit then? What a blessing to be under the authority of God, and the church says, amen. And under the authority of his godly leaders, and the church says, amen. Let us learn to sing of mercy and judgment, that would be our way of life. And why then will David sing of such glorious things as praise to God? For David to rule in mercy and judgment is for David to glorify the Lord who made his covenant with Israel. How God is honored in praise and worship when those whom he entrusts authority govern as he governs. And if those whom God placed in authority over his people do not rule in mercy and justice, then how they dishonor God. Think of it. The goal is to reflect God that people might know God. Amen. They might have a true reflection of him in this world. David, by singing, ruling with mercy and judgment, glorifies God. By singing of praises, he sings praises to God by singing of loving kindness and justice. All right. It is a praise unto God when we do as God does. It is a praise unto God when parents raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is a praise to God when husbands love their wives even as Christ loved the church. It is a praise to God when we exercise our authority in the image of God in loving kindness and justice. Such is praise to God. Now, as David had determined to rule as one who sings of loving kindness and justice and who committed himself to such before God, he would also then sing praises to the Lord. And David vowed unto the Lord, saying, verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. David vowed to be careful, to be attentive to give due diligence to the blameless way. The blameless way is the way of God, the way of righteousness, the life of holiness. It is to set oneself apart wholly unto God. It is David's solemn vow to pursue personal holiness in life, and as a result, then, he would be a righteous king, governing not as a tyrant, not as a pushover, but as a servant of God, working the Lord's will among the Lord's chosen people with true integrity of heart. And if he would do this, he knows that it will spill over and influence the people. David sees himself rightly. He is only a servant of God, whom God had placed in a high position. He governs as a servant. His authority is not his own, but God's. This isn't for his glory, but God's glory. This isn't for his benefit, but for the nation's benefit. Therefore, he had determined that he would give heed to wisdom, striving to gain insight, to be holy in all things, set apart to the work of God, to govern only as God would have him. Beloved, I would ask ourselves, do we see ourselves in the same light? Or do we think we have authority because we're so great? not so much as granted from God to carry out his purposes, but thinking we have gained it on our own for our own purposes. Do I, as a minister in Christ's church, think that the church is here for my benefit, to do my bidding? Or do we think as parents that our authority is given us and that we are the sovereign and forget that God is our Father? We must see our positions of authority rightly, where we understand that though we possess authority, it has been given us by God with responsibility that we might serve Him, that we might show His love and His righteousness to those under our authority. My authority is given me that I might glorify the one who has sovereign authority over me. Let us always remember the proper place of our authority. We would have no authority if God didn't grant it to us. That being the case, will we then, as did David, commit ourselves to our holy God to pursue His way, His peace, His path of righteousness, that we would understand that as God is otherly, we are to set ourselves apart and be holy unto Him and unto Him alone. This is my Father's world. It's not my world. The world is set apart unto Him to serve His holy purposes, and so am I, a created being who belongs to God. God owns me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And even if Christ didn't die for me, which He did, amen, but even if He didn't, God is still the Creator. I'm still not my own. He made me. He breathed the breath of life into me, amen. So family, as those who know God or who are among His elect, who have been given authority, we must set ourselves apart unto Him, committing ourselves to give heed to the blameless way, His way of holiness and righteousness. We must long for the righteousness of God, that we would live in it and we would exercise our authority as He desires. Think of this. What great accountability do those whom God has entrusted His authority have before Him? Those whom God has entrusted authority to carry out His authority have a great accountability before God, and they will give an answer. Do you believe that? Amen. The more authority with which God has entrusted us, the greater our accountability before Him, and the greater opportunity for influence for Him. Let us with one voice vow to be holy, set apart to the will of God, fulfilling the purposes for which He created us and the purposes for which He establishes our authority. Okay, then upon making this vow, David questioned, singing, "When wilt thou come to me?" Well, we know this for sure. This is a cry of desperation, very strong in the original language. Some commentators believe that this cry is in reference to David's desire to allow the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to Jerusalem. You may even have that in some of your commentaries in the Bible. The account can be read in 2 Samuel 6. I'm not going to turn here, but I'm referencing it. I encourage you to read it when you get home. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you might remember that there was the occasion when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant, and when the oxen nearly upset the Ark, one Uzziah reached out to steady it. And it was in an irreverent move that he did that. We don't really understand how that was irreverent. It seems reasonable that the ark is shifting back and forth that somebody reach out to steady it. But the Bible clearly says it was an irreverent thing that Uzziah did, and God struck Uzziah dead. God wasn't playing around, was he? There in the 9th verse, we read that David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So there's many who think that when David asks this question, "When wilt thou come to me?" that he's referring back to the ark coming to Jerusalem. Whether or not that account actually has anything to do with this psalm is really unknown. I mean, there's reasons people feel that way, and I respect that, but it's really unknown. We don't know. What we do know is that here in the 101st Psalm, David is crying out desperately saying, "When wilt thou come to me?" And he said that right after he made his vow to give heed to the blameless way and to walk within his house in the integrity of his heart. As David cries out, we are sure then that David is seeking God's divine assistance. So here David is crying out for the Lord's help. He desires the Lord's presence, his divine intervention, his divine approval as he, David, makes vows unto the Lord. So to me it seems very reasonable then, with the 101st Psalm not having a foolproof connection with the events of 2 Samuel 6, that David is making vows and realizes the depth of these vows, and that he cannot fulfill them unless God comes to him to help him, to enable him. How can David possibly have any hope of fulfilling his vows unless the Lord comes to him? And this then is what I think is the meaning of his cry. It is to say, "When wilt thou come to me?" It is to say, "Come quickly and be my help that I might rightfully fulfill these vows to you. I will do all I can, God, but I will fail utterly as king unless you are with me. Come, Lord, help me." The issue of God coming quickly isn't so much in time, but it denotes the desperation. Come, help me. I need you now. Amen. So David continued, "I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." David understood that if he was going to be a king who ruled in loving kindness and justice, who gave heed to the blameless way, that such would have to begin and be true in the privacy of his own home. David doesn't want to be seen as a righteous king. He wants to truly be a righteous king. Some only care about what they look like, what they appear to be. David cares about who he is. That's a good lesson for us, church. That we really care more about who we are than what we appear to be. Hypocrites are concerned with what they appear to be. Let's not be a hypocrite, amen? David wanted to be pure in heart. He knew if he was going to be a righteous king, a king of integrity, that he would have to have a righteous heart. He would then, if he had a true righteous heart, would live out his integrity, even in the privacy of his palace. Family, it should not be that we are one thing here and another thing at home. That we're one thing here and another thing at work. Amen? Now I understand when we come together, there's a way that we act with one another that's appropriate. We should greet one another in a proper way. Amen. We act in a certain way. Here we're not sitting on the couch. So I wouldn't expect when you walk in here that you lay down on the pew like you're at home sitting on the laying down on the couch watching TV. There's a way we act, correct, in certain situations. But it's a whole other thing to have a different heart. To play myself as righteous at church, but then to go home and to speak in unrighteousness and to do those things that are not pleasing to God. Amen? I'm not just talking about form. I'm talking about heart here. Amen. David says, "I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." Family, if we are who we say we are, then it ought to show up at home. Amen? And our children ought to be able to say, "My daddy is who my daddy says he is. He's not one thing at church and another thing at home." Amen. All right. David continued to vow, verse 3. "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." If David was going to be a king of integrity, then he would have to act with integrity. There is a great connection between the eyes and the heart. The eyes are the gateway of the heart. What we see enters our minds and works on the processes of the heart. when we look upon some evil thing, the temptations come. How can we successfully heed the blameless way and walk in our house in the integrity of our heart if we allow our eyes to look upon that which is wicked? How can I stare upon that which is wicked and my heart not be drawn to it? David, in making his vow, says that he will put no worthless thing before his eyes. Again, what wisdom is here to be gained? How can I determine to be pure of heart if I give my eyes for the viewing of that which is impure? How can I give heed to the blameless way if I give heed to look upon that which is blameful? We must guard our hearts and our minds by guarding our eyes. We must have the Word of God as frontlets on our eyes. His Word must be our guide and our light. We cannot walk by sight. We must walk by faith in Him. Where He says to step and it looks like there's nothing to step on, step there. His hand will appear and He will hold you up. Amen? If we will live as God, then we will control ourselves, controlling what those gates called eyes open up to and look upon, gazing only upon that which stands in harmony with integrity. And David said, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Those who fall away are the faithless, and so they work what is faithless. They do not sing of loving kindness and justice, but they sing of evil and wickedness. David determined to stay away from such men and to hate the evil works of their hands. He refused to allow them to fasten their grip on him, to allow their works to drag him down to the same level of faithfulness where they lived. He had determined not to allow the faithless men to fasten their grip on him. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. David's thought here is in line with the previous verse. He is really nearly repeating the same thought. Having said, I hate the work of those who fall away, he says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. Having said, it shall not fasten its grip on me, he says, I will know no evil. King David would not entertain those. He had determined not to entertain those who came before him whose intentions were perverse, were evil, and without integrity. He had determined that any and all who came before him, whose hearts were shown to be wicked, that he would have them removed, and the idea is forcefully, if necessary. He is not going to allow the wicked to come into his courtroom, because if he does, they'll influence him. And he's made a vow. Amen. In the fulfilling of his vows to God, David would not allow evildoers into his court. I would ask you, first of all, have you determined to live a life of integrity before the Lord? And having determined to do so, I would ask this, then have you determined to have a heart of integrity? Because you and I cannot live a life of integrity without a heart of integrity. We have to look to God for that. But have we determined? Or are we kind of, so to say, lollygagging through life, seeing how life is coming by, handling it one day at a time, you know, singing que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. If that's our focus in life, I'm going to tell you something. We will not be a people of integrity. This comes through determination and purpose as we look to God. I'm not saying we accomplish these things on our own. We are crying out to God all the time, amen? Come, Lord, be with me. Help me, O God. And yet it is with our effort. Amen. Faith without works is dead. We need to give it our effort. So, if you've done so, if you have made a vow to integrity, if you have decided to sing of loving kindness and justice, wherever you have authority, if you have determined that you're going to exercise it as God would have you, then I would ask you, have you removed the evildoers from your midst? And I think with this crowd, I'm sure, pretty sure where you all are at. But if we had a group of young people here, I'd be talking to them very sternly about separating themselves from evildoers. I had a young man call me late yesterday afternoon and ask me to meet him up at the Golden Pride chicken place. And, of course, anytime they say food, I'm free and available and ready to go. And so I went to meet him, and he was sharing with me his struggles. And he was asking me about his friends and what decisions he needed to make with his friends. And I began to question about his friends, and I said, you know, the mere fact that you're asking that, you know the answer to it. And you don't want to do it, and you're looking for a way out, aren't you? And he said, yes. I said, you don't have a way out. When you're with these young men, do you do those things that are God-glorifying, or do you tend to do those things that are not God-glorifying? And he says, well, you know, we kind of just get along. I said, look, answer the question. When you're with your buddies, do you step higher or do you step lower? And don't give me this idea that you step sideways. And he said, I step lower. And I said, then you know what you need to do. Separate yourself. Come out from among them. Amen. Okay. After vowing to personally pursue integrity, we come to the second stanza where David, as king, vows to maintain integrity in his court. And, of course, that's going to spill over and restore integrity in the land. Verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Whoa. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Well, this is rather straightforward and clear enough. And I kind of wonder, well, what exposition could this possibly need? David vowed to destroy any and all who secretly slandered their neighbor. The word destroy is very strong, and it really is a rather violent word. It means to put to an end, to cut off, to destroy, to wipe out, to annihilate, to be destroyed, to become extinct, to vanish, to be consumed, extinguished, to bring to silence by way of destruction. I did notice that there are some commentators who work on the issue here of it being evildoers being silenced. But they kind of do that to cushion the word. Because it isn't just that they're being silenced. It isn't that they're just being shut up. They're being shut down completely, finally, and totally. So there's no wishy-washy here. David's saying, I'm going to have them put to death. That's what he's saying. Now, David's purpose was to destroy evildoers before they could work their evil and influence his court and the nation. Here's what David understood. If I have evildoers in my courtroom and they're secretly slandering other people, then they're going to work that evil. They've got the authority to carry that evil out, and it's going to affect the entire nation. I won't put up with it. And as king, that's the right thing for David to do. We might think that's rather harsh. Oh, not compared to the destruction of a nation. Amen? So David's purpose was to destroy evildoers before they could work their evil and influence his court and the nation. Seldom does some wicked person act wickedly against another without first slandering them. Just think what peace we would have in our world if those who so much as slandered their neighbor were destroyed. Peace would come rather quickly, wouldn't it? Terrorism would come to a quick end if those who, at their first threatening, were destroyed. You don't have to do it. You say you're going to do it, it's over. That'd put a quick end to some problems, wouldn't it? Murderers would diminish greatly if those who ever breathed the murderer's thought were brought to an end of their own. Think about it. And we'll say, well, wait a minute. You know, they got to act on it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so slanderous words speak of one's hidden intentions. Even if one were to say, well, I wouldn't act upon it, the words nevertheless reveal the secret ills of the heart. Now, we live in a different world, and we have a different calling, and so by the will of God, we do not have the authority that King David had. But here we see how serious he was about restoring integrity in his court and in the land. And in this, we find just how seriously we must deal with the issue of integrity and with those who come to us secretly slandering others. Church, there should be no gossip. Gossip should come to an end. And when someone comes to you whispering in the hallway, tell them that if they can't shout it out, to shut it up. All right? Yeah. If it has to be said in secret, it doesn't need to be said. And you don't need to listen to it. You know why? Because it comes in, and it stays, and it plants, and it damages. Amen. Let us put off the sinful people so that we may live a life of integrity before the Lord. King David was not going to be to put up with anyone who secretly slandered their neighbor, nor the one who had a haughty look and an arrogant heart would he endure then. As king, David was committed to bring back integrity to the Israeli society by ridding her of criminal elements. He would do away with those who meant to do harm by refusing to put up with those who had so much as a haughty look. When has a haughty look ever produced anything good? When has a haughty look ever produced anything righteous before God? David says, I'm not going to have it, not in my courtroom. And family, when has arrogance produced anything righteous? Never. David says, I'm not putting up with it. And we should not put up with it. First of all, let us test ourselves. Do we have a haughty look? Are we arrogant of heart? And if you're not sure, ask someone. Ask someone that you can trust. And ask them to be honest. And then when they tell you the truth, believe them. Don't go ask somebody else who will give you the answer you're looking for. Right? All right, we have to start with us, and then, church, we have to look and see others who have a haughty look and are arrogant of heart, and we have to denounce it. We can't put up with it. If David gave those who were evil access to his throne room, entertaining them, then they would have a negative influence upon him, upon the rest of the court, and upon his nation. And with a little leaven, having a leavening effect upon the entire lump, David had decided that he would not so much as endure for one moment these kind of people. He was going to sing of loving kindness and justice. Verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. While the wicked will be severely punished for the evil deeds, David's rule would not be all about punishment. But he would have mercy, being gracious to those who are right of heart. David had vowed to look away from evil, and he also vowed to look favorably upon those who were faithful to God. And this is one of the things that sometimes happen in Christian circles. We're always beating up those who are unfaithful, but never embracing those who are faithful. Always rejecting and never finding accepting those who are, as a matter of fact, acceptable. Well, David would hate the work of the faithless, those who fall away, and while he would put out all those who were perverse of heart, who lacked integrity, he would draw near those who were faithful to God. This is one of the things that happened, and we've seen it over and over. In fact, I just had a situation this week. I was talking to somebody, and this is the situation they were in. They get upset at the church. They see some negative things at the church. And so they separate themselves altogether, not embracing those who are right and those things that are right. And then they become so discouraged and they're alone. That's not what God wants for you. Reject the evil, accept the good. Amen? David had determined that where the faithful were, he was going to invite them in. He was going to keep them close by his in his inner courtroom. he would be sure to have influences of purity in his courtroom and upon his nation. Whoever would walk blameless, just as David had vowed to walk, would be the ones whom he would have ministering to him as trusted servants and wise men, advising him in his kingly duties. He would not allow any corruption to come near him, but would allow only those who were faithful to God to have an influence upon him. Certainly, this would help him in fulfilling his vow. But as opposed to the faithful, David determined, again making it clear, verse 7, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. David, in restoring integrity, had determined to put out those who practiced deceit. The deceitful would not dwell in his palace, and they would lose their position of authority. He would not have any of it. Verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. David intended to purge the kingdom. During the days of old, the king would hold court hearings in the morning. Having determined to deal decisively, David would deal every morning, that is, quickly, with the wicked. His purpose in this was to cut the wicked off from Jerusalem, that they would no longer have an evil influence then upon the nation. So in closing, I would say this. How interesting it is, though, that though David made this very solemn vow, yet did he fail miserably. Derek Kidner writes, how far David was to fall short of this in his own acts and in his appointments is told in 2 Samuel. But it was an inspired pattern, remaining to challenge him and his successors. The psalm is doubly moving, both for the ideals it discloses and for the shadow of failure which history throws across it. Happily, the last word is not with David nor with his faithful historians, but with his son, and the word son is capitalized. There in his son, there is no shadow. Though David, the fallen man, made this vow, and so would he fall into sin, yet these are spirit-breathed words. And they are an inspiration to us that we should be holy, as God has called us, that we should sing and uphold righteousness, loving kindness, and justice. In family, we have before us this thought that in holy trembling, we ought to be making the same vows, knowing that we cannot ourselves keep them, but that we give it our best efforts and we trust in Christ to keep us. This is one of the problems that David faced. He thought he could keep himself. May we never fall into that trap. Amen. So we're not to read this and then say, well, David sinned, and so we throw our hands in the air and say, well, I can't do this. David couldn't do it, so I can't do it. I can't live like this. But we are to make every effort to be holy unto the Lord, giving heed to the blameless way, putting off evil influences, and drawing near to those who do what is right. But here is the great joy in all of this, that David's son, the Christ, is also in view here. These are Christ's words. And he never failed. And so as we consider what we must do as mere men, so do we look to Christ to fulfill this psalm to perfection, and so do we trust in him then for our righteousness. It isn't that David fulfilled it or couldn't fulfill it. It's that Christ does fulfill it, and he is our righteousness. Amen? Well, in closing, in my second closing, I might have 7 or 8 of them tonight, let me read this prophetic psalm, this psalm as prophetic, thinking of it from the lips of Jesus, and see what light comes. Psalm 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? Perhaps Jesus might say something like that on the cross. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grips on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Dear church, if our Savior is of integrity, how important then is it that we be like him? And know this, that no evil one shall enter into the eternal house of God, but they shall be destroyed and cut off. Yet the faithful will dwell with him, and amen, the blameless shall minister to him. Let us then determine to walk in integrity, that we might dwell with our Lord Jesus forever and ever, living in his household, ministering to him time without end. What glory awaits those who love the Lord. Amen.